Our scripture this morning is Luke 19. We're going to look at verses 11 through 27. If you remember from our study last week, the Lord has come to Jericho and He has gone to the house of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, who has been miraculously converted, saved. And it seems to be that He's still there in the house, or at least in Jericho, when we read in verse 11, "While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable, because He was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So He said, 'A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas, and said to them, "Do business with this until I come back." But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him, so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, "Master, your mina has made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities." The second came, saying, "Your mina, master, has made 5 minas." He said to him also, "And you are to be over 5 cities." Another came, saying, "Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down, and you reap what you did not sow." He said to him, "By your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you not know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest." Then he said to the bystanders, "Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas." And they said to him, "Master, he has 10 minas already." "I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You for this time together, this gathering on the Lord's Day. Come together and read the Scriptures as we've done. What a privilege that is. What a blessing it is to open Your text and read it. Read Your inerrant Word and then spend time and study together. Bless us, Lord, as we do that. We look to You to bless, because ultimately that blessing comes from You. We are a people that are responsible to be men and women of Your Word, who open our Bibles daily and read it and think about it and ponder the things that we find there. But ultimately, Lord, the understanding comes from You, even the discipline and the desire to read Your Word and to be here, to be among Your people, to study and to live a life that's obedient and honoring to You. All of that comes from You. So we look to You to give us understanding and direction, to guide us in our thinking. We pray that You would take this text and the things that will be said, and You will apply them to our hearts. Give us minds that think critically and think carefully about what's said, and think deeply on the revelation You've given us. And we pray that You would bless this hour, that it would be profitable for us. This is not a time for mere enjoyment, though hopefully it will be a very enjoyable time. But this is a time of learning. It's a time for being equipped for the ministry that we have to do. And that's why we gather. We gather to worship You, which is proper and what we must do at all times. We also gather to learn and be equipped for the task that is ahead of us for this week. And we pray that You would equip us well to do the ministry that You have charged us with. And we're reminded of that in our text, in the parable that our Lord told. We have serious responsibilities and important responsibilities. And may we be men and women who take those responsibilities to heart and are earnest in our faith and our endeavors to serve you. So bless us to that end spiritually, but we also pray, Lord, for the material concerns that we have, and we have many people who are in great need. We pray for the sick, we pray for the unemployed, we pray for those who are afflicted in a variety of ways, and just are weighed down by the cares and the difficulties of life, and they can be crushing. We pray that you give strength. We pray that you would enable them to mount up with wings of eagles, and that you would enable them to run and not be weary. We look to you to do these miraculous things in our lives, Father. Those are miracles to enable us to overcome the afflictions of life, and to do that by trusting in you and remembering your promises and knowing that you are in complete control, and that even the afflictions of life serve a good purpose ultimately in our lives. And so encourage your people. Open doors of opportunity for the unemployed. Give healing and encouragement to the sick and the weary. We pray you bless. Bless our nation. We pray that you would give our leaders wisdom in this time of crisis. And bless your church. Bless this church. Give us vitality. Give us earnestness in our walk with you. A desire to please you, a desire to know you, a desire to be obedient to you, a desire to come to you in prayer and to study your word and to live not for just today, so this is the day in which we're to be spiritual, but to live this way every day, to seek your face daily, to be men and women who walk with our Lord 7 days a week. So we look to you to bless us to that end in our time of study. Prepare our hearts for our study and worship together in Christ's name. Amen. The Swiss commentator and scholar Walter Luty tells of a house he was familiar with on a road that he frequently traveled between two towns. From some distance away, you could see written on this house in bold letters, "Time flies, the end is near, soon the Lord shall appear, hallelujah." What he found strange about the house was not the message, but the fact that both the message and the house had been recently painted. Evidently, the owner was expecting the return of Christ, and he was waiting for the end, expecting it to come soon, and it seemed so inconsistent, instead of letting the house fall to pieces, he kept it in immaculate order and even gave it a fresh coat of paint. If the end is near, that seems illogical. But, Mr. Luty said, that is in keeping with God's logic. And it is. We find that kind of logic all through the New Testament. Romans chapter 13 and verse 11, Paul writes that salvation is nearer than when we first believed, meaning Christ's coming, His return, is near at hand, nearer today than it was yesterday, nearer today than it was when we first believed. But he began that chapter, chapter 13, by instructing us to be good citizens. Now that's how we are to live each day, with the hope that the Lord may return soon, but also living careful, active lives, lives that are productive in the meantime. And when the Lord does return, as He certainly will, He will come with His reward for His faithful servants. That's the instruction that the Lord gave His disciples in our passage in Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. He gave it in the form of a parable that is often called the parable of the pounds. He taught it on this occasion because the people around him were confused about the future. They were confused about his mission and what he would accomplish, what would happen when he arrived at Jerusalem. The Lord was in Jericho. He was in the house of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. And he made the statement, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." That's a declaration of the Lord's purpose. Why He came into this world? It was to save the lost. Now that word saved or salvation suggests different things to different people. And to many, it suggests political deliverance, salvation from slavery to Rome. That's what it suggested to many of the people in our Lord's day, at least. And that anticipation, that desire that they had for political liberation, was very strong in our Lord's day, and it was only heightened by the fact that it was the time of the Passover. That was near. In fact, Jesus was going up to Jerusalem to observe the Passover, and as you know, the Passover celebrated Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt. So that was the thinking of the time. This idea of political deliverance, of being delivered, saved from slavery, and so the messianic expectation of the time was running high among the crowds that were following Jesus. They believed climactic events would soon happen at Jerusalem. They had some reason to be looking forward to that. Zechariah, the prophet, in chapter 14 of his prophecy, prophesied that when the Messiah returns, his feet will touch the Mount of Olives. He will come to the Mount of Olives, overlooking the city of Jerusalem, and it will split in two. He says it will split from east to west, and then Zechariah prophesies, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. The Lord was moving to Jerusalem. He was going up, and he would go to the Mount of Olives, which overlooks the city. Now, we know from chapter 19, verse 11, Luke tells us that this was the thinking of the people. This was what was on their mind. He writes that Jesus was near Jerusalem, and they, the disciples, the crowds around him, they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Now, Jerusalem is only 17 miles from Jericho. It's a difficult walk. It's a steep ascent from Jericho through the Judean desert up to Jerusalem in the Judean hills. But this was the last stage in the Lord's journey, this stop in Jericho, a journey that Luke has been tracing from chapter 9 to the present, the Lord's journey to Jerusalem where he would complete his work. And so the Lord's near to that end, to that destination in Jerusalem. The end is near, and since they, the crowds, the disciples as well, were expecting the glorious manifestation of the kingdom soon to appear, Jesus taught them this parable in order to correct false expectations. Makes 3 points in his parable. First, the kingdom that will come, the kingdom that is promised in the Old Testament, would not come immediately. Second, until it did, his people have work to do. And third, when he comes, he will not only bring salvation, but also judgment. The parable is about a nobleman who went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself. That wasn't unusual. Princes often went to a far country to receive a kingdom. In fact, within the contemporary Jewish history of the time, there were a number of examples of that. Herod the Great had gone to Rome to be made king, and his sons had also traveled there to receive their realms. And some commentators think that that may be the background for the Lord's story, because soon after Herod died, his son Archelaus went to Rome to have Caesar approve him as king. He was a cruel prince, and discovered how unpopular he was when he arrived at Rome, because a delegation of Jews and Samaritans from Palestine were also there to protest him being made king. All of this may have been on the minds of the people when the Lord told this parable. Very recent events, they would perhaps have thought of that. And it may even be that the Lord drew upon those events of contemporary history to tell or help elaborate his story. But if so, his story was only loosely based on those events, because Archelaus was a wicked man, and the king in the parable, the nobleman who receives a kingdom, was not a wicked man, as we will see. He was a generous man, and of course we'd understand him to be a picture of Christ. In the story, the nobleman called 10 of his slaves before leaving and gave them 10 minas. King James Version translates that 10 pounds. The parable is very similar, as you probably noticed, to the parable of the talents found in Matthew 25, but they are not the same. There are differences in the parables, difference in setting, difference in some details. There are three servants in the parable of the talents. There are 10 servants in this parable. And one of the key differences is the amount that is given to the servants. In the parable of the talents, each servant is given a different amount. One servant is given 5 talents, the other is given 2 talents, and the third is given 1 talent. In the parable of the pounds, our parable, the servants are each given 1 pound or 1 mina, 1 piece of money apiece. So some commentators have seen in that difference, in that particular detail, the meaning of this parable. The talents in Matthew represent gifts, abilities, because some people are given more abilities than others. While here, 1 pound represents the gospel that's entrusted to every Christian. All of us have this alike. We're given the gospel to preach. And I think that does get to the point of the parable. The responsibility, the ministry that has been given to each one of us. Each of the 10 slaves was given a pound or a mina, which was a Greek coin that was worth 100 drachmas, or roughly 3 months' wages. It wasn't a large sum of money, not for a wealthy nobleman to give. It wasn't his entire estate. He gave a small portion of his estate to 10 of his servants, not a large sum of money, but each had been given the same amount and instructed to invest it. Do business with this until I come, he said. With that, he went on a long journey. People, however, who were the subjects of the nobleman, who were the citizens of that area, didn't like him. And they took steps to prevent him from obtaining authority over them. Verse 14 states that they sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." When the Jews and the Samaritans did that against Archelaus, they did so with good reason. He was a cruel man. He was a bad leader. But the citizens of this parable were not justified in their hatred of the nobleman. He, as we will see, was a generous prince. But the Lord was giving in this the response that would be made a few days later when Pilate would present him to the crowd, present him as their king, and they would shout, "Crucify him, we have no king but Caesar." Ultimately, of course, they could not prevent Christ from receiving his crown. They achieved their immediate end of having him put to death, having him crucified, but he conquered death. He was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he is enthroned at the right hand of the Father. He's reigning. He's ruling today. And in the parable, the delegation's attempt to prevent the nobleman from becoming their king failed as well. He received his kingdom, and in verse 15, after returning home, he summoned his servants in order that he might know what business they had done. They all assembled to give him an account of their stewardship. The first, in verse 16, made a very good return. He turned his pound into 10 more, 1,000% gain. I think my math is correct. He's the guy that I want managing my IRA, by the way. The king was pleased, certainly pleased with what he had done, and he rewarded him. "Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you will be in authority over 10 cities." The second slave also did well. "Your mina master has made 5 minas." That's a 500% return on the investment, so he too was rewarded. He was given 5 cities. Now, in one sense, the king rewarded them in proportion to their profits. 10 cities to the one who'd made 10 pounds, 5 cities to the one who'd made 5 pounds, but that is really out of all proportion to what they had done. For managing what amounted to 3 months' wages, they were ruling over cities, 10 cities, 5 cities. The king showed himself to be generous with his servants, going well beyond what they would have expected. Of the 10 slaves, the Lord only mentions one more in verses 20 21. But this third one is sufficient to make the point of the parable. And the point isn't about 10 slaves or servants. It's really about two kinds of servants, and really only two kinds of servants. And we see them reflected in these three servants. There is the faithful servant, and there's the unfaithful servant. But this third man comes to the king and returns his pound, returns the mina, which he had wrapped in a napkin. He'd done nothing with it and taken very little care to protect it. There's a rabbinic saying in the Talmud that a number of commentators refer to in this regard. The statement makes mention that as a minimum safety requirement, money should be buried in the ground. If you're familiar with that parable of the talents in Matthew, then you know that that's what the bad servant did. He buried it in the ground. Well, this servant didn't even do that. He wrapped it in a napkin and left it even less secure. Well, with nothing to show for himself, the slave tried to justify his poor stewardship by shifting blame from himself to the master and accusing him of being a hard man. "I was afraid of you," he said, "because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow." The idea of his accusation is the master is tyrannical. He's the kind of man who expects to get blood out of a rock, as someone has put it. He was harsh and unreasonable. He was the kind of man who gets rich off other people's labors, as the servant says, who takes up what he did not lay down, who reaps where he did not sow. His point is he was afraid that if he had invested this piece of money and if he had put lots of time and effort into it, it would have been at risk to himself and he may have gotten no return on his work and not pleased the master, because the master is a very exacting man. Well, that's what he said. None of it was true. The master had proved to be the opposite. He proved to be a generous man. He had showed that to the other slaves. This was an excuse for laziness on the part of the slave. And the master exposed that in verses 22 and 23 when he tells him, if he really believed that about him, if he believed that he was an exacting man, if that was really the way he felt about it, then he would have worked harder. He would have been diligent. He would have at least done the easiest thing and the safest thing and made his investment some money by putting it in a bank and trusting it to someone else to invest. But he didn't even do that. And he didn't do that because he was a lazy servant and his master calls him worthless. So there was no reward for him, just the opposite. What had been given to him was taken away and it was given to the servant with the 10 minas. Now there was an objection from the bystanders, from those whom the Lord told to take the mina from the one and give it to the other, and they say, "Master, he has 10 minas already." It didn't seem fair to them. They wanted him to spread the wealth a bit. But financially, that made good sense. The best way for the king to recover the interest that he had lost was to give it to the most capable servant. But the point of the parable is not that. It's not finances and the wise use of money. And the Lord was certainly not suggesting that the poor should be deprived for the sake of the rich. The principle of the parable is the person who makes good use of what he or she has will obtain more. Those who waste their opportunities will lose what little they have. That's the explanation given in verse 26. "I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away." The parable ends in verse 27 with what one writer calls a note of frightening severity. It returns to those rebellious citizens. We may have forgotten them in the meantime, but they're remembered by the Lord and the nobleman. He says in verse 27, "But those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." That's where the parable ends. It ends on a note of judgment. It was told in order to correct the false expectations of the disciples and those around the Lord. The kingdom would not come in its glory immediately. Like the nobleman, Christ was first going to a distant country, going into the heavenly realms. He will return someday, return in glory, but during the interim, His disciples were to be busy doing the work of the gospel. That's the exhortation of the parable. Don't be slothful. The Lord's coming, but in the meantime, do business. Carry out the commission that He's given us to do. That's the exhortation. But judgment is also the lesson. And some stress is put on it with both the unfaithful slave and the rebellious citizens. And the lesson is clear. There will be a day of reckoning for all people. As clear as that may be to you and to me, as clear as it seems to be from this text, it's not a thought that many people believe today or like to entertain. The idea of a final judgment of the world seems an archaic, old-fashioned idea. It seems unenlightened to many people, maybe most people. James Boyce, in one of his commentaries, comments on this. He asks the question, what do people think of when one speaks of dying? And he points out that, of course, most people don't like to think of dying at all, and it's not a subject that you bring up in polite company, kind of thing we like to talk about, dying. Most people don't think about it, not at all certain that there is anything that lies beyond the grave. Come across that in conversations. I think I may have mentioned that in one of the recent sermons, talking to people on this subject and discovering that many people today believe that you come to the end of this life and that's it. That's it. The grave's the end of it all. So many people don't even think beyond the grave. But if they do speak of it, if they do think of it, if they do believe in something beyond this life, then what they usually think of is that the afterlife is something they think of in pleasant terms. It must be something very much like this life, probably something much better, but very much like this life. That's what Boyce suggests, and he writes then, very few consider that it may be worse. They cannot imagine the Almighty as a God of rigid judgment. That's not always been that way. I know that there have been times in history when men have not thought so ignorantly about the future. I recently saw Michelangelo's Last Judgment in the Sistine Chapel. It is a graphic picture of Christ judging the world. And regardless of the theology of it, it does present a picture of that great event. And he tries to present it as a great event. Christ is at the center of the picture, sitting on a throne. And on his right hand, there are the righteous rising to glory. And on his left hand, there are the unrighteous descending into the pit and terrors of hell. Michelangelo and the men of his day could imagine a God of inflexible justice. The idea of a judgment to come and a day of reckoning fit within their worldview. They anticipated a day of reckoning. He did in particular because he places his own portrait in that great fresco. Many people could understand that then. Modern times have changed that. It's different today. People do not associate judgment with God. Such ideas of judgment don't fit within the modern thinking of men about God, but that does fit within the Scriptures. We find it throughout the Bible. The Bible is full of judgment, and Jesus spoke frequently of it. He speaks of it here. It's not unenlightened. It is biblical and completely rational. We live in an evil world. We live in a world full of sin. There is today, oddly to me, debate about that. People could debate whether there's such a thing of evil is strange to my mind. But nevertheless, there is evil. There is sin in this world. But not all sin is judged in this world. Many tyrants and criminals get away with the things that they do in this life. They live out long lives. Somehow they escape the justice of men. Not all good deeds are rewarded in this life either. Much of the good things that people have done, much of the good that God's people have done has gone unknown, unrewarded in this life. But if we live in a moral universe, if this world is governed by a moral God, then evil must be dealt with. It must be dealt with justly. And in order for that to be the case, there must be a great assize. There must be a judgment to come in the hereafter. Otherwise, sin, for the most part, is not dealt with. Now, men may not like to think about that. They may not like to think about judgment at all. They don't. But it certainly is what the Bible teaches. Whether we think that's a rational truth or not, whether my explanation is legitimate, one cannot deny that the Bible does teach judgment. It is what the Lord teaches here when He describes these rebellious citizens being slain. This is the future. This is the future. This was the future for those who were opposed to Christ and who rejected Him as King. It was the end for the Jewish leaders who, in a few days from the time the Lord spoke this parable, would reject Christ's authority officially and completely before Pilate and incite the crowds to cry, "Crucify Him." It was their end that He's describing here, but it's also the end of all those who say in their heart, "We do not want this man to reign over us." They will face judgment. These are difficult words, and they're not easy words to preach. Not the kind of words that most people do preach, I suppose, but this is what our Lord was saying. He speaks of it here. He speaks of it at the end of Matthew 25, where He speaks of all the nations being gathered to Him in the Valley of Decision and gathered before Him. And He says that He will separate them like a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And He will declare to the unbelievers, He will declare to the goats, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." That's Matthew 25, verse 41. Those are terrible words, sobering words, but they are true. The Bible is true. And it has much to say about the final judgment. And so men must decide about Christ. It's not a light matter. It's the great decision of life. But this has sobering words for Christians as well, for those who decide for Christ. And that is that they are to be active and earnest in their faith for Him. Salvation is not an occasion for slothfulness. It's not an occasion to simply rest and relax in the Christian life and assume that all's well because eternity's been secured. Salvation is an occasion for service, as the three slaves illustrate, with the two being faithful and the third being unfaithful. The Lord calls that third servant a worthless slave, which might suggest that he was not a genuine servant, meaning he was not a true believer. In Matthew 25, in the parable of the talents, the servant is called a wicked and lazy slave and was cast into the outer darkness. He's clearly an unbeliever, a false disciple, and goes into eternal judgment. But that is a different parable from this one in Luke 19, and the fate of that wicked slave is not described of this worthless slave. In fact, the end that is described of those rebellious citizens is not the end that's described of this individual. So it may be, and I underline that word may, it may be that we are meant to see this slave in a different light as a real believer, but a worldly one who squandered his opportunity. There are certainly many Christians like that. That's the reason the Lord exhorted His disciples earlier in chapter 16 to invest in heaven, not in earth, to make friends for themselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness. Use what you have in this world. Use the things of this world, the money, the time, all that you have. Use it wisely for God's work. The day is coming when we will give an account of our lives. Paul teaches that. He wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." He's not talking about salvation there. He's speaking to those who are saved, that they will give an account of their life, the things that they've done, both good and bad. This slave's work was bad. As a slave, he was worthless. And many will have little or nothing to show for their lives at the judgment seat of Christ. They're like the person that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 3, who builds on the foundation of the gospel with wood, hay, and straw. Someday, that will become evident. It may not be evident to you and to me today. My life may seem one way to you, and the trial that it will put through, the test by fire, may prove it to be something else. And that's what Paul describes. Someday it will be tested by fire, and the kind of life we live will be revealed. If any man's work is burned up, he says, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. He's saved, but he has nothing to show for his life. This slave suffered loss. His 1 pound or mina was taken away from him and given to another with the promise that to everyone who has more shall be given. Those who are diligent in the work of the gospel will be given greater blessings and opportunities to serve. Those who are faithful in small things will be given large things. That is true in this life. There is no standing still in the Christian life. It is always an active life, a life of personal growth, a life of sacrifice, a life of service. It must be that way. It's like anything that we do in this life. It's like sports or academics. If an athlete goes on playing his game, if he practices his golf swing, then he's going to most likely improve on it. He'll develop as a golfer or a baseball player, whatever it may be. If he practices, if he stops doing that, if he begins to rest on his talent, then it will decrease and he'll lose his skill. It's the same in academics. If a person is studying Latin or Greek or something like that, and he or she persists in that, practices it, works at it, is diligent in that, then eventually the language will open up to him. If he stops, begin to forget things and lose his skill and his facility with the language. It's the same in the Christian life. If we stop studying and praying and ministering, I might add as a caveat that the Christian can never fully, completely do that. But to the degree that that is done, a person stops growing. We lose skill. We become ineffective. And not only that, we lose opportunities. But if we stay earnest and active and make personal effort at what we do, are diligent and disciplined, then we will make personal progress and our range of service will become wider and deeper. And not only that, we will be given great reward in the life to come. That's really what this is about. About living a diligent life today and being rewarded for it in the future. Princeton theologian A.A. Hodge described this present age as a season of education, preparation, and trial. It's a very good description. This life isn't the end of all things. This is merely preparation for what's to come. This is education. This is a trial to prepare us for what's to come. And that's why Christ gives us 3 examples of servants. 2 faithful, 1 unfaithful, 2 faithful who are greatly rewarded. The parable gives encouragement in that way. It gives warnings here about laziness, about rebellion, and a day of reckoning for both unbelievers and believers. But it also gives great encouragement. Encouragement with the promise of rewards for the faithful servant. The Lord has gone off to a far country and given us the command, do business until I come. He is coming again. He will bring His kingdom to this earth in all of its glory. In fact, one of the last statements of the Bible is that promise. In Revelation 21, verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Now, that may be soon. That means we are to be busy doing the work that he has given us to do, investing wisely what he has entrusted to us, which is the gospel. And there's nothing given to man that is more meaningful than what Christ has given to His church. No work that is greater than what we have to do, which is to serve God and spread the gospel. We have the great privilege of telling people of forgiveness in Jesus Christ, of calling them from darkness into light, of calling them to believe and become citizens of heaven, and not only doing that, but seeing them changed, become new creatures, seeing them transformed. That's part of the great work that our Lord has given to us. There's no privilege greater than that. There's no position in the world that's greater than that. William Carey, the great missionary to India, had a son named Felix, and Felix was apparently a very gifted young man because he received a high appointment from the British government. When he accepted it and left the mission field and mission work to become an ambassador, Mr. Carey said, "Felix has driveled into an ambassador." He meant that his son, who once held a great position, a lofty position of being a missionary, had accepted a comparatively insignificant office. He driveled into an ambassador. Every one of us who are believers in Jesus Christ are missionaries in this world, regardless of where we are. Even if we go on to be ambassadors, we're still missionaries. Wherever we are, we're a missionary in whatever station of life, whatever place of life God has put us. In fact, we're ambassadors for Christ. There's no higher position in the world. We represent Christ before men. We have the words of hope for a dead world, and not just words of hope, but words that are unique and powerful. Words that carry power to transform people. No worldly position can compare to that. So nothing should deter us from our mission to do business until the King comes. And when He comes, the reward for faithful service will be great. The king in the parable gave the first slave 10 cities to rule, and the second was given 5 cities. Each was entrusted with 1 pound and rewarded for good service with 10 and 5 cities. What they received far outweighed anything that they had done. What the king had done in giving them that mina, that pound, that little bit of money, was to give them a test. He gave them a little to do business with to test if they would be faithful. Because if we're not faithful with a little, then we won't be faithful with a lot. All of this is preparation for the life to come. And those who prove faithful in this life will be given much in the future. Cities to rule or something like that, we don't know. We can't describe in detail with any certainty what heaven and the world to come are going to be like. But what is clear here is the rewards that will be given will outweigh any work or sacrifice or accomplishment that we have made. God does exceeding beyond anything that we can imagine. And what this indicates is something about heaven, something about the world to come, that it will be a place full of activity, filled with great responsibilities. It will be rest, that's for certain, but it will also be work. We will be co-regents with Christ, but we will never get tired, we'll never get weary, we'll never get fatigued. In fact, just the opposite, we will grow in strength and joy. That's our future. Ruling as kings, reigning with Christ. And that's really the greatest aspect of the glory to come. Being with Christ, to serve with Him. As the German pastor Helmut Thielicke wrote, "The splendor of the cities committed to them will be far less important than the fact that now they are the viceroys of the Lord and therefore among those closest to Him and thus will always have access to Him and be able to speak to Him and tarry in His presence at all times. They will be," he says, "the companions of our King." What a privilege that is. That's worth living for. That's worth dying for. Be a companion, a friend, a confidant of the King, the Lord of the universe. That's the opportunity that has been given to us as Christians. To do business for Christ. To serve Him while He's gone. But the time to do that may be short. That house in Switzerland had a true message painted on it. "Time flies, the end is near, soon the Lord shall appear." So, are we living for that day? Are we investing our time, our energy, our possessions in a way that will further God's kingdom and earn the approbation, "Well done, good servant"? Or are we living like that lazy slave, living for ourselves? Well, we have to examine our own hearts about that, but we can certainly do that and pray for God's help to see our condition and to perceive the urgency of the moment and take up our responsibilities, not with a sense of duty, but with a sense of great joy that we have the privilege of serving the one who saved us. We've been entrusted with His words of life. If you're not familiar with those words of life, if you've not heard them before, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the message is very simple. Men are sinners. It's not a popular message, but it's a true one. Not just you, but all of us. That's universally the case. Man's fallen. Man's sinful. And man is headed for judgment. It's not said to terrify people. It's not said to beat people down. It's said to alert people to the danger that's before us. But the good news is that there is a way of escape, and that has been made by the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, who came into the world to die for sinners. He's paid the penalty. All who believe in Him receive forgiveness of sin and life everlasting. So if you're here without Christ, recognize your need and come to Him. He receives all who do, and then gives you the great privilege and responsibility of serving the King of the universe. That is a great privilege. May God give us the grace to see it as such and to be diligent in the work that He's given us to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and Your grace to us. We thank You for the lesson of this parable and what it reminds us of, that Your Son is coming back. It may be soon, it may not be, but we are to be looking for that, but not only looking for that, but looking to the task that has been given to us and to be diligent in it, serve Him faithfully, knowing that He brings with Him great reward someday. The greatest reward will be to be with Him. We thank You for that. We have that because of Your grace, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.